We too want to greet each one this evening in Jesus' name. Thankful that we can do that, bring you greetings from the churches in Belize and brothers and sisters there, and trust that our being together this weekend will be to the glory and praise of the one who has called us and desires that we, moment by moment, are in fellowship with him as we go through each day. We're going to sing a verse of Holy, Holy, Holy. It's number 12. You don't have to open your books. Just one verse. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to again for prayer. God, we thank you for your goodness, your greatness. Thank you too for the holiness that you have revealed to us, even though we cannot understand it. Ask that you will be with us as we look into your word, that this holiness might be implanted and imprinted again on our minds this evening and through this week, your greatness. Just be with us as we open your word and look into it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the study this weekend is Book of Revelation. We'd like to look at especially Jesus, pictures of Jesus in the Book of Revelation. When I think back of my early years in the Book of Revelation, it was generally a book that you look to for phrases or words or pictures to bolster your opinion against your opponent in whatever the discussion might happen to be. And a lot of it was somewhat confusing, and we couldn't make an awful lot of sense out of it. And it was somewhat fearful. Nobody preached much out of the Book of Revelation. So that's kind of the way the Book of Revelation was. It was just kind of a place that if somebody preached the Book of Revelation, you weren't sure if you should go or not. If you did, well, you weren't sure what to expect. And then another thing was, maybe this is before I was a Christian, we used to read about those times when there's blood up to the horses' bridles and it sounded terrible and all these beasts, and I wondered when this is going to happen. And so it was kind of a terrifying book. So it was a book that you just kind of wanted to stay away from it somewhat. Maybe that's the way some of us are feeling this evening. Hopefully by the end of this weekend it will look a little different to us. We'd like to this weekend especially see pictures of Jesus. We're not necessarily going to talk about visions of prophecy and so on. We'd like to see Jesus and trust that that's our experience as we are together this weekend, that we'll be able to see Jesus and see him anew in the Book of Revelation. We've talked about this, I'm almost sure, from this pulpit before, this chapter 4. We're going to go over that tonight, Lord willing, somewhat. Some of the pictures that there are there. I've entitled chapter 4, Jesus the Gospel, the picture of Jesus as the Gospel, and you all have papers concerning that. We're not going to start right away with those papers. Pardon me, we'll try to get them a little later. But we'd like to think just a few verses maybe, or for a few minutes before we get into that. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and like to kind of have some of these verses as somewhat of a backdrop. Ephesians chapter 3, thinking of Revelation, I guess, thinking of the church, thinking of the future, thinking of the present and the past, everything that goes, that has to do with us, time, and then a lot of it that we don't understand, where time doesn't exist anymore. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and following, Paul talks about this mystery. And Revelation has some mysteries in it. And some of the things are still mysteries, and I do not by any means claim to have answers for all the mysteries in Revelation. That's not the point. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, "Unto me, Paul speaking, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Talk a little about the mystery. Been hid from the beginning of the world in Jesus Christ, something that people didn't understand, but God is revealing. How is he going to reveal this wisdom, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, this is those out there in the clouds that you can't see, both the good angels and the bad angels, he's going to reveal, let's see, now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. He wants to show something by the church. That's the phrase I want, by the church. The manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold, my Bible here, I have a reference to the coat of many colors that Jacob made for Joseph. Jacob loved Joseph, and he made this coat of many colors, all sorts of, I don't know if he used different cloth and sewed them together or how they did that, but lots of different colors sewed together, enough so that it became an envy for all his brothers. This word manifold is the same idea as that coat, many-colored wisdom of God. In other words, we're going to try to see in the book of Revelation a few pictures of the wisdom of God. Hopefully we will be able to see some pictures that maybe we haven't seen before, or reinforce some that we have, and get these pictures of Jesus. Now that's what we're after. The manifold wisdom of God. There's many, many colored, I guess we'd say, wisdom of God, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's keep that in mind as kind of a backdrop, that you in Seymour are the Church of Jesus Christ. You are the eternal purpose. That's eternal purpose. And that's not just something just for 1992 through 2015. This is the eternal purpose of God, which means from before 4000 BC until after the end of time, the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose, the thought, the hope, the aim, the desire of God was that the church would manifest this wisdom of God. How often do we fail in that when we get to bickering and arguing, maybe over Revelation or many other things we might argue about? And it doesn't manifest the wisdom of God. It doesn't show that God is a God that has all the answers, that knows every heart, knows every person, knows how to make people work together, knows how to help us endure one another, shall we say, or work along with each other instead of getting at each other. God has this wisdom, and he has this plan, and it's supposed to be worked out in the church in Seymour or in Belize or wherever it is, that people can see that here's a religion that works. Now, maybe that's not a very good terminology, but you understand, here's a religion, here's a group, here's some place where God's power actually works, and it happens, and what God says in his word is being worked out, and that's what he wants. That's the eternal plan of God, is this works out in the church. And of course, it all focuses on Jesus Christ. That's what we like to focus on this evening, is on this man, Jesus. Now, before we get involved in Revelation, I would like to go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go way back to the beginning and start there. And I'd like to, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, here's a verse that I'm sure everyone's familiar with, and I'm going to ask you for some input. We're going to have quite a few. I'll probably be giving out some verses for you to read, so you can just take the verses, and when I call for them, you can read them. Anyone can say the verse, and then we can. Then when I come to it, I'll ask you to read it. We're going to start in Genesis 3, verse 21. "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, I'm going to write on the board back here what that verse means. I want you to tell me, what does that verse say? Now, I'm sure that a number of you have different ideas. So I just want you to tell me what the verse is saying. And I'm going to write that back here. What does the verse say? Who's going to tell me one thing?
They didn't have any clothes on.
Okay, no clothes. I'm going to put there, God made some. What else can we learn from that verse? Now we're going to look at a different level. Now we're looking for a different level. This is probably level number one. Level number one is that they didn't have any clothes, God made clothes. What else?
Something had to die.
So, why? We missed a level in there, but that's right.
Made of skin.
Huh? Made of skin. Made of skin, but you didn't say why we had to die. What was the purpose somebody had to die?
So something, an animal had to die.
For what?
To get the skins.
To get the skins, okay. Well, why did they do that? Huh? Yeah, okay, but... Huh? There you go.
Because they sin,
that's what they wanted. All right. Blood covers sin. That's putting it all together. You said they made skins and the animals were killed. Those are all kind of included in this idea. They had to have animals killed so they'd have blood was shed in order to make a coat to cover sin. Now, we probably kind of jumped over some things there, but Hebrews 9:22, I'm going to put that one up here. What does 9:22 say? Well, maybe the same thing. Hebrews 9:22 says, without blood, no forgiveness. What does it say? Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin, I think is what it says in Hebrews 9:22. Okay, something else. Some of these are not in the verse, but in the story. Let's put one. We're missing one up in here someplace. Before this one here, this one says no clothes. Is that really true? Did they not have any clothes?
Insufficient clothes.
They had clothes, right? They had clothes. At least the Bible says they... See, what does it say here? I think it says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, so they had something on. All right? Fig leaves are not enough. We're going to put that on here. Fig leaves... What are fig leaves? All our somethings are like leaves. What is it? All our righteousness. Our trying to do what we can, the best we can do. All the good things. We make it to church. We sing songs. We say prayers. We go alone to communion. We dress right. And we try and keep all the rules. And all these things. We're doing a lot of things. We're keeping a lot of rules. All of these things by themselves. All the good things I can do. Filthy rags. When we make a mistake, we try to cover it up. When we do something wrong, we try to hide it. If we can, we'll lie our way out of it. If we can't lie our way out of it, we'll try to cover up some other way, or maybe try to do enough good things to equal up for the bad thing so that our accounts don't seem too far out of balance. That's fig leaves. That's trying by works, trying by our own efforts, trying by what we can do to cover up our problem, take care of our problem. That's what that is. Fig leaves are not enough. Let's see. Somebody get this verse. Isaiah 55:8. Anyone? Isaiah 55:8. Okay, take that one. Someone else, Matthew 21:19. All right. I think I'm going to just get those two verses for right now. Let's have Isaiah 55:8. Read that verse. Thinking about now this verse, and now Isaiah 55, verse 8.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord.
Any correlation there, Joe? What's the relation? Talking about clothes now. Now we're going to talk about clothes. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We're going to talk about clothes now. To me it says, God's ideas about clothes and man's ideas about clothes are not the same. That's what it says. Because they thought they had clothes on. When God came along, they didn't have clothes on. And that's very true today. Especially if you travel like I did yesterday. Man's ideas of clothes and God's ideas of clothes are not the same. So we have, that's another thing here. God's ideas and man's ideas about clothes are not the same. And that's very true today in the church. People say, well, this is good enough. I like this way. Well, God's ideas and man's ideas aren't the same. They haven't been and never will be. It just is not the same. God's desire is that we will express his image, glorify him, live in modesty and simplicity. Man's idea is that we'll glorify ourselves. It just all the way through, it just come out the same. I have another one here yet. Matthew 21:19. You guys read that one.
When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Presently the fig tree withered away.
Jesus walking down the road, and he came to this fig tree, and it wasn't even time for figs. But the fig tree had no figs on it. And it says he came to it and he looked on there for figs. And all he could find was leaves. Fig leaves. Had back here. And he cursed the tree and he said, let no fruit go on you anymore forever. That's it. Why? Why? And what does that have to do with Genesis 3:21? Why was Jesus so upset with the fig tree? It wasn't even time for figs. The fig tree is not supposed to have figs. It had leaves, but no figs. I don't know how fig trees operate, but generally, trees have leaves first and then figs, and fruit afterwards. I mean, fruit comes afterwards. Leaves come out first. I don't know if figs are different or what, but at least there were no figs on this tree. It says the time of figs is not yet. I would like to propose the idea that Jesus is telling us when he cursed the fig tree that he's referring to this whole Old Testament system of works. And he's saying, it's finished. This old system of works, this old system of man's efforts, this old system of man trying to justify himself or doing what he can to take care of himself, whatever it is, this whole system is finished. We're going to start a new path. The Old Testament way back in Genesis 3:21 we have a picture that the Old Testament system of fig leaves is not enough. There's a New Testament, there's a new way coming. A way that in which blood is the answer that's going to open the door. Now that was way back in Genesis 3:21. Now, we've got six. There's probably more. Now I want to ask you, which one of these did God actually want us to know? Which one of these six did God actually want us to know? Anybody have an idea? You want to take a guess? Steve, I know you back there. Which one did God want? Steve Berg. Anyone have any idea which one of these God really wanted us to know? Well, if you know, you can tell me afterwards, because I don't know. I think God, when God speaks, he speaks in what I call multi-level language. God is able to get a message across six layers deep by just one verse. Now, I can't do that. I have trouble getting one message across when I try to speak. People misunderstand one message. They get something else out of it. But God, when he speaks multi-level messages. He speaks all these messages in just one phrase. Now, we're going to look in the New Testament, in another verse, Matthew 26, verse 52, and we're going to do the same thing there. I just want to do these verses because they impress upon me the fact that when God speaks, he speaks in many, many levels at once. The reason I want to see this is because we're going to go into the book of Revelation. When we get into the book of Revelation, some people see one thing, some people see something else. Wonderful. I think that's wonderful. I don't think we're going to spend any time arguing. That's not the point. The point is that when God speaks, he speaks a whole bunch of messages at once. And maybe you get one message and someone else gets another one. Fine. Why argue? Let's just remember we've got a great God. Matthew 26, verse 52. Matthew 26, verse 52, another verse that probably we wouldn't think of anything necessarily all the way there. But look at it. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, I believe there's a number of different levels right here, but I've never noticed until I started looking at the verse a little bit, and perhaps God opened my eyes to see some of these levels here. Here's a message here in several different levels. Let's look at some of them. Number one, I'm going to write this one up here. Maybe somebody has some other ideas. I'll put down here, use sword on others. And they will use it on us. That's probably the kind of the basic idea he's saying there. If you use a sword on somebody else, you'll probably get it back. That's kind of the basic level number one, I guess I would say. Do you see any other messages there? Anyone have any other messages that you see in that verse? Any other levels? I'm going to write some up here that I picked out. Swords eventually perish. Don't have enough room. I won't take time to write the rest of it. Swords eventually perish. That's the idea you get here. Swords are eventually going to perish. And you're going to, if you trust in the sword, you're going to eventually perish along with the sword. If that's your means of defense, you're going to perish along with the sword. Number three, sword is a symbol of what? Sword is a symbol of the government. If you trust in government, you'll be disappointed. I guess I'll just put it like that. You trust in the government, trust in the sword, trust in this system, in this power, which looks like it's going to endure and going to make it, you will be disappointed. Now, down in Belize, I'll just tell you this incident that we had, that's probably getting close to 10 years ago, I'm not sure. One of our villages, they were building a bridge. And about the time that the bridge building contractor was coming down, beginning his work, it was also time for national elections. The candidate, one of the candidates for the national election, said, if you vote for me, you can have a job here at this bridge. Some of our brothers in the church voted because they needed a job, and they needed livelihood. And we had told them that anyone who votes in the national election will be excommunicated from church. They can't be a member of the church. So this is kind of a test there. Well, some of them voted, and so they got excommunicated, but they got a job. They were there, and they got a job. The man came down, and they were able to work there for a couple weeks and got their wages and so on. Then several of the other brothers in the church who didn't vote went and asked if they could work. And I guess the man who was in charge eventually let them have 2 weeks. They said, okay, they can have 2 weeks of work. So they got 2 weeks of work too. After their 2 weeks were up, then the village chairman told the contractor, well, these people here can't work anymore because they didn't vote. Contractor said, these men work. If these people can't work, no one else can either. So then they got to stay on the longer, and some of the others didn't. And so I had some of the ex-members come to me, and they complained to me, and they said, now, Daniel, you have to excommunicate these men who are working at the bridge now because they're taking away our job. I scratched my head a little bit and smiled, and hold on here. No. All I can tell you is that God keeps his promises, and the government doesn't. That's all. These men that are working now and have a job now because they trusted in God. They didn't vote. They were faithful to God. They now have a job. You trust in the government. You now don't have a job. Who keeps his promise? All they that take the sword, or in this case, they painted their finger, got the mark of the beast, and voted, they eventually didn't have a job. Government cannot keep its promises. Another truth here, very easily seen, and that is that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. If you take the sword, you're going to get the sword. That's what he's telling us. If you take the sword, if you insist on your way by might and power, you're going to get insisted against by might and power. It's going to come back against you. What you do to other people is going to come back. Come back in your face, you might say. All the way down to family feuds. Genesis 9, verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And this happened, you see this record in the Old Testament. People who use the sword or a gun to settle an issue, often later on in their life, got shot. It comes around. What goes around comes around. If you take the sword, you're going to get the sword back. And this is very true. This one here is very true at home. You probably noticed that. If Dad comes home all out of sorts and grumbling with swords sticking out all over, if he's not careful, he's going to find a whole house full of people with swords sticking out all over. They're all going to be grumbling. It just makes everybody on edge. What you do plants something in other people that makes them do the same thing back to you. So the picture is right here. All these messages are right here in Matthew 26, verse 52. And there's probably others there too. So much for that. Let's now turn to Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5, where it tells us that these words that God speaks, it says, every word of God is pure. Every word. Not just the ideas, not just the general concepts, not just we have a Bible here that kind of gives us an idea of how Jesus related to situations back in his time, and it gives us the pattern of how we should think about relating to people in our time, but doesn't necessarily give us direction that we should do exactly what it says. That's not true. Every word of God is pure. Not just the ideas that flow through. Not just some concepts that we have here. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. One of the Psalms here, I have written down someplace. Psalm 12. Psalm 12 in verse 6 gives a similar picture about the value of the word of God. Psalm 12 in verse 6 says this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Run through one of these very high-speed computers. It gets all the ideas, inflections, and things that you could possibly get out of it, and sorts them all out and gives you just exactly the pure message that you're supposed to get. The words of the Lord are pure words. Faster than all the computers we can imagine, but anyway, that's the idea. That's the way God's word is. It's pure. It's right. It's 100%. You can't improve on it. So we can't improve on God's word. As we look in the book of Revelation, let's remember that the word of God is pure. There's a reason for why he says what he says and the way he says it. Let's get the message that God has for us out of Revelation as we look into it. Now open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to start. We may not get very far this evening, but we'd like to at least get a little bit of a basis. Revelation 1 verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." We'd like to, like I mentioned, see Jesus Christ this weekend. That's our desire. As we look in the book of Revelation, let's see Jesus. Now, that's our aim, and that's our hope, that we see Jesus. Jesus with his church. Jesus in victory. Jesus as providing the victory. And Jesus in the steps that he did to provide victory for us. I like to think of Revelation 4 to 10 as a bit of a picture of heaven looking at Calvary. Now, we see Calvary from our viewpoint. We have communion services, and we think about Calvary, and we have the record here that God provided for us, and we see Calvary from our viewpoint, but it almost seems to me like maybe in Revelation chapter 4 to 10, somewhere in there, he has a picture of heaven's view of Calvary. I'd like to look at that as we think of Revelation, how heaven looked at Jesus, what God planned or thought is heaven looking at Calvary as we look at this, at these pictures. Before we get into that, let me tell you a little story about a brother who came to visit us in Belize. The brother's name was Floyd Raymer. Floyd Raymer drove I don't know if you're a Delbert, what year it was or not, 68 or something, Chevy pickup down there. And he would make trips to Punta Gorda, from Blue Creek to Punta Gorda. And the road was not vehicle friendly. It was not very nice. A lot of potholes and a lot of rain, and it just jiggled things apart and so on. I can remember at night, maybe on a Friday night when Saturday is a day for a town trip, Brother Floyd would be out there underneath his pickup with one of these little square flashlights because, you know, electricity, and had this flashlight on the ground shining up underneath there. And Brother Floyd was underneath there with a wire and trying to wire up the exhaust or trying to fix up something under the pickup because it was rattling and making noise. He wanted to make this trip. And Brother Floyd would say, "If my boy would be here, he'd fix this thing right." And then maybe another couple days later, we'd have more problems. And then the battery would not charge and had problem with the alternator or wiring somewhere. And we'd wiggle around with the wires, and we'd try to fix this and try to fix that and maybe try to patch something up. And then Floyd would say, "If my boy would be here, he'd fix this thing right." And then something else would go wrong, and whatever it was, "If my boy was here, he could fix this." You know, after a while, what we thought, the idea came through. His boy can fix anything. His boy can fix anything. That's exactly what God wants you to know. My boy can fix anything. And if we can't see that in Revelation, we've missed the picture. My boy can fix anything. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, my boy can fix anything. So let's Let's see that picture as we look into the book of Revelation. My boy can fix anything. Look at my boy. Take a look at my boy. This is my son here. So look at my boy because he can fix anything. Chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in their white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crown before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I possibly should have asked 4 of you to tell me what you see in this reading. I imagine if I would ask 4 of you to tell me what you saw in the reading, I would get 4 different answers. Probably. Because different things stick out to different people in different ways. John is trying to describe a picture. It's not necessarily chronological. It's not necessarily from best to worst. It's not necessarily from the center out. We don't really know how the picture... He's just trying to describe a picture. And when you try to describe a picture, some people are going to notice this detail, some are going to notice another detail. John is just trying to describe this picture. So as we look at this picture, let's try to see this picture, especially from chapter 4 to 10, as one big painting that John is trying to describe. He's trying to help us to see something, and what we want to see in this whole big picture is Jesus. Want to see heaven looking at Jesus, how heaven looked down here and saw Jesus. We're going to start out here with chapter 4, a picture of Jesus as the gospel. I'm not sure how to draw it all together, but we're going to try here. Let's just start. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter here with verse 4 and start about the thrones, the 24 thrones that there are there, 24 seats that were around the throne. Of course, the one that was in the center of the center of the object there that the others were around, I think we would understand that to be God. God is in the center, and around here we have these 24 elders sitting on these seats. Now, who are the 24 elders on these 24 seats? Let's start with that one and see if we can understand that a little bit. Who are these 24 elders? Anybody want to give us an answer? Well, let's just look at some verses there. Somebody get Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28. Let's get these other verses ready. I'm going to give out the other verses. Go down through there. Revelation 21:12. Did someone take Matthew 19:28? Oh, we got. I already have one now. Revelation 21:12. And 21:14. Someone else. 21:14. 2 Timothy 4:8. 4:8. Hebrews 12:22 and 23. Ezekiel 1:10. Exodus 38:18. Okay, let's stop with that for right now. Maybe different ones of us will look at the other Romans 10. The 24 elders. Let's look at the 24 elders. Matthew 19, 28. Who are these 24? All right. Who's he talking to? You all are going to sit on 12 thrones. Who's that?
12 apostles.
It seems like he's talking about to the 12 apostles there. Well, we need 24, though. That's only 12. So we're going to look at Revelation 21, verse 12. All right, what's he describing? What's he describing in Revelation 21?
The holy city.
The holy city, which is? The church. Okay. We're describing the church here. It's also, we call it Jerusalem because when you read about that city that's a cube, 1,500 miles a cube, we think of that as heaven. But it seems like here he mentions, he says the church. It's called the bride of Christ. So he's talking about the church here. And the foundation, let's see, the one that you read was the foundations. I think those are the 12, what, the 12? I'm not even sure which one it is. 12 tribes of Israel. The foundations here are 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 14. All right, now here we've got the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what's 24? Did I give some? No. What's the 24? The 24 I like to think of as the Old Testament and the New Testament church. It's just kind of a picture of the church. There's a verse in Hebrews that talks about... Is that the one that I gave in Hebrews 12? I don't think so. Yes, it is. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. I think you gave this to someone.
The year cometh from Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, and made perfect.
Okay, here's another picture of Zion, the city of God, and he refers to it from a number of different angles, the same thing. General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, what's the difference? Well, I don't know if there's any difference between the two. I think it's the same thing. It's different names of the church. He's talking about the church. And that's what I like to think of the 24 seats. Old Testament 12, New Testament 12. The Old Testament church, New Testament church. 24 altogether representing God's people in all ages. It's just a picture of the church. And where are they? Well, they're around the throne, obviously. And what are they doing? They're praising God. That's what these people are doing. So you've got the church now. We have Jesus or God in the center. Around him we have the church. The church is seated around. Now keep this in mind that we are part of this 12 elders. It's not just the 12 apostles and not just the 12 tribes of Israel. It's God's people. It's a picture of God's people together. The whole thing is, he's giving us a picture of God's people around the throne. That's what he's trying to help us to see. They have crowns of gold. Let's see, did somebody, I think I gave out 2 Timothy 4, 8. Who has that? How many people get crowns?
All them that love his appearing.
Everyone's got a crown. In fact, there's a verse previous to this in Revelation chapter 3, is it? It says, be careful that somebody else doesn't get your crown. Don't be mistaken about that. There's not going to be a fight up in heaven for crowns. There's a crown there for you. The problem is not when you get up there, somebody else might get it. That's not the problem. The problem is that someone else might get the crown that was intended for you because you didn't make it. That's the only way someone else will get your crown, is if you didn't make it. So be careful that somebody else doesn't get your crown. Everyone who makes it has a crown. So a picture is there, they always have crowns. Now these people here says they had on their head crowns of gold. Just a picture of the church. Another detail, I guess, that shows that these 12 are the picture of the church around the throne. Now we'd like to look at these beasts that are in the middle, because that's kind of a central thing, central picture there. And I'd like to write those on the board and talk about them. I'm almost sure we went through this here before in Seymour, so it won't take a lot of time, but we're going to at least list them and ask your input there. We have these four beasts. Let's just write the four beasts on the board, and then we'll write the other four. And you can write them in your papers if you want to. We have the four beasts that we have here that are around the throne. We're going to look at those four beasts in verse 6. The four beasts, it says, are full of eyes before and behind the end of verse 6. Those are the lion, calf, man, and eagle. All right, now we have Ezekiel 1:10. Who has that one? We have another four in Ezekiel 1:10.
As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of the eagle.
All right, these are seraphim that Ezekiel saw in his vision that came and were flying around and had these wheels and so on. They're kind of hard to figure out what all they were. But they had four faces. And what were the four faces again? Any tell them what they are?
Man, lion, ox,
very similar to the other list. That's the list there. What do these things mean? Exodus 38:18. Now these are colors. Exodus 38:18. Read that verse. The colors. What are the colors there? Read it. Tell me again there, Joe.
It was blue and purple and scarlet and linen.
Which we're going to call white. All right, we have these three lists of four. And we have one more list of four. Romans 10, I have listed there. I'm going to read those verses. It talks there about this sound that goes out into all the earth, which seems to be the same idea that we have here. Romans 10, 16 to 18. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Four is the number of the world. Four is the number of man's, I guess, north, south, east, and west. Number of the world, that's generally accepted as number four. We're not going to put north, south, east, and west. But we have the four books of the Gospels. This message that went out, four books. And it seems like this is God's message out to the four corners of the world. God's gospel going out. So we're going to put them up here. And then I want you to connect the dots. Tell me which one goes with which one. One from here, one from here, one from here, one from here. They all mean, all of the four lists mean the same thing. So I want you to tell me which one in each list goes with the one in the next list, the next list, and the next list. You can take the easy one, Joe.
Lion, purple.
Okay. Why?
Lion is king of the beasts.
Okay. Lion's all right.
Purple also represents
king. Royalty. Lion, king of the beasts, and purple is royalty. And which one of those?
Matthew.
Matthew. Why?
Matthew portrays Jesus as the king of the
Jews. As the king. It's the only book where it says, where is he that was born king of the Jews? It's the only book that says that of the four Gospels. Well, let's see, I have some other written. Kingdom of Heaven is repeated 32 times only in Matthew. Now, Luke talks about the kingdom of God. Mark talks about the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of Heaven, I think, is 32 times in Matthew, only in Matthew. So book Matthew is the kingly book. All right, that's one. What's the next one that goes across?
Is eagle with John?
Okay. Eagle, but I have to find one in here.
Blue.
Why?
Where soar is anointed.
Okay. Eagles belong in the sky. I mean, they soar in the sky. That's so eagle and sky. Eagle and blue go together. And down to John. In my Father's house are many mansions, only in John. John presents Jesus as the heavenly one. That's the book of John. So that's blue. All right, we got the two easy ones. Now there's only two left. 50-50 chance. The calf and the ox, obviously, those go together. Which are the two colors? Shouldn't be too hard there. Which color goes with them?
Scarlet.
Why?
Because it represents sacrifice.
Okay, scarlet represents sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. Remember that Rahab had a scarlet line hanging out of her window, and that line was a picture of salvation, of trust in Jesus' blood, and that's her salvation. Now, which one of the Gospels is that?
Mark.
And why? Mark starts out, the book of Mark starts out, I think, chapter 1, with about 13 different, immediately, right away, let's do this. Mark just starts out, right away he's working. Beast of burden. Jesus was the one who bore our burdens, and and right away he's just working, and you have that picture in Mark. Okay, we only have one left, so the answer is not too hard to figure out on that one. Luke alone, of all the Gospels, presents Jesus as descendant of man, Adam. Luke is the only Gospel that traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, making him a man, a son of man. Matthew traces genealogy back to David's line, the kingly line. Does it go back as far as Abraham or just to David? I'm not sure how far back Matthew goes. But at least it's the kingly line. Matthew traces the kingly line. Luke traces the line of men, probably Mary's genealogy, back to Adam, making Jesus the son of man. And of course, you have pictures of Jesus, Son of Man, in the book of Luke. The doctor, the one who maybe gives some pictures of the human side of Jesus. All right, those are the four. I'd like to think of those as the four beasts that are around the throne, being a picture that John saw, picture of Jesus as the gospel that went out into all the world, the sound that went forth, his message, that God sent out into all the world, which was the gospel to save people. Jesus is that gospel. That's the message. So this is a picture, actually, of Jesus. These four beings here, these four creatures, are trying together to give a picture of Jesus. The gospel, the message, the Bible, we might say. And I'd like to notice another thing or two about them. One of them is that they're full of eyes. Verse 6 says, the four beasts were full of eyes before and behind. This book right here, this gospel, this message is full of eyes. This book, if you meditate here, it will help you to understand where you came from. It's got eyes behind. This book will help you to understand what's ahead of you, because this book has eyes looking ahead. This book is full of eyes. Not only that, but the Bible also, but it also says in verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. This book not only knows where you came from and where you're going, but it also knows what's inside of you. This book is full of eyes within. I would like to encourage all of us as sharers of the Word of God, whether it's devotions or whether it's preaching or whether it's Sunday school teaching or whatever it is, that we would remember that and try to help this Word with these eyes that are in this Word somehow relate to people, that people can sense that this book knows them, that this book meets their needs, that this book is the answer. This book, this Jesus, this is the written Jesus right here, that he's the answer, and he meets everybody, and he knows the insides, the feelings, the fears, the joys, whatever it is, this book knows about that. This book is not just something that we open on Sunday and have over here someplace, and then maybe in the morning you read some devotion out of it. No, this book is something that knows about us every second of every day. This book knows about us. And there's nobody outside the scope of this book. This book just knows all about us. That's the Word of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's full of eyes. He's got eyes all over. Also in verse 8, what do the four beasts, or this book, actually, what does it say? It says, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. This book, if we meditate in it, we will hear it say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And if, when we preach, people can hear this book say, holy, 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 we have accomplished what God wants it to accomplish. People need to know this book says, holy, holy, holy. Recently I read something, I don't remember sure where it was, it got my mind going on the idea of why today's world is wandering away from the fear of God and the holiness of God, although we still have the Bible, we still read the Bible and everything, why it wanders away. And I remember reading the Laura and Mary books back probably around the 1900s or maybe the late 1800s. You remember the stories there about some of the boys going out and sledding on Sunday afternoon, and they sled down a hill and hit a pig or something. I forget what the name of it, they got in trouble. And they thought their parents wouldn't find out about it. Because Sundays you didn't go out sledding. I don't think you played volleyball. I don't think you went out and had a party. I don't think you did anything like that on Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon was holy. Sunday afternoon, you stayed at home, read your Bible, did your catechism, learned things. It was a day of quietness. Everybody grew up with the fear of God. We've lost that completely. I wonder if that's part of the reason that the fear of God is gone. Well, obviously, that's part of the reason. That's why it's gone in the world. What is that maybe part of the reason why it's gone in the church? Does it affect the church and the way that we relate to God and the way that we our fear of God? Because Sunday has become almost a day of man's pleasure and so on, rather than a day to meditate upon the greatness of God. I don't know. I just wonder about that. And then when I see this, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And this is what God wants us to see and wants us to focus on, to remember his holiness and his greatness. It's true that God is love. It's true that God is righteous. It's true that God is good. And it's also true that God is the God of wrath. But nowhere does it ever say God is love, love, love. Nor that God is good, good, good. Although he is. But nowhere does it say that. But twice in the Bible, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Here in Revelation and in Isaiah 6, you have those verses. Holy, holy, holy. We understand somewhat about the love of God because he is holy. Because he is so holy, and because it's impossible for sinful man to even approach to God, because we're like those bugs that we talk about in Belize. In the olden days, we used to have these lamps. When we had service, we'd hang up a kerosene or a hurricane lantern or LP gas lantern or something. And the bugs would be attracted to these lights, and they'd come into the lights during service, but the light was hot. And at the end of service, you would see down on the floor, you had a whole pile of bugs down there. I mean, the bugs would be scattered down there. Because they came, they were attracted to the light, but they couldn't endure the heat of the light. That's the way man is with God. Because God is holy and pure and wonderful and so holy, man is attracted to this holiness, but man cannot endure it. You know what happened when they opened the ark back there? And where was it in Samuel's time? When the ark was taken by the Philistines and the Philistines sent it back, and they opened the ark, was it 50,000 or 50,000, 70 people or something like that, died. It's like the holiness of God came out and the people couldn't take it. And they died by thousands. We can't stand the holiness of God. Man just can't endure it. And God is holy. But because of his holiness, if we would understand that, it makes his love in sending his son Jesus even more wonderful, more meaningful, because in spite of his great holiness, he reached out to us in love and made it possible. We have this gospel, these four beasts, this message going out so that there's a way that we can make it to heaven. Look what happens in verse 9. Time to close here. But verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, okay, now we're back in the church. When these beasts, this book right here, when this book is made to give honor and glory to God, what happens? The 24 elders, which is the church falls down on their faces before God. That is the challenge for us as bearers of the message, that we would help the message to come through clearly enough that when people hear the message, it will cause them to fall on their knees before our great God. Fall on their knees. The church falls on their knees and gives, what it says, cast their crowns before him, before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We who are unworthy of the least of your mercies, that you have reached down in love and given to us your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given to us the message of life. You have given to us your word to open our lives and open our understanding, that we can understand of you and learn of you and grow to be like you. We just ask that you will be with us as we continue looking into the book of Revelation, that we can see more of you, that you will help us also in our daily lives to be conscious of your holiness and to help others to notice your holiness and also then your love reaching out to each one. Guide us and keep us as we go on our homeward way in tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I don't know if I have anything else. Anything else as far as announcements? I guess not. All right, I think we'll just have you be dismissed. You're dismissed.